Morning, everybody. Welcome, as always, to Lighthouse Bible Church. I will open us up in prayer this morning. Well, thank you so very much for the chance to gather and hear your word this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to hear more about the blessings we have via your son that we'll read about in the scriptures today. Remind us, Lord, as always, that our hope, our salvation, our redemption, our sanctification, and so much more is wrapped up in him. Help us to focus this morning. We battle with so many things out there in the world that can distract us, that can keep us from hearing what we should hear today and taking forward what we should learn this morning. Help us to focus for the time that we're here. Help us not only, Lord, to hear your word, but to listen to it, that we might apply it out there in a dark world. Help us to point people to your son, the light of the world, the one that died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and went back to your right hand. I also ask, Lord, that if there be any who could not make it today or who are sick and shut in, I ask that you give them some resolve to heal their body and help us as a ministry to be a help to them as you see fit. These things I ask in your name. Amen. If you'll stand this morning, we'll have our song selection. Be seated. All right. Good morning again. And happy Mother's Day to all. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The title of today's message is A Special Letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll begin reading at the 8th verse. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, reads this way. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul talks about in this passage the idea that his readers were made sorrowful to this point of repentance. If you don't remember anything else from today, remember this. The word repent, as we read it in the scriptures today, means to change course fundamentally. Also remember that repentance, we'll read this today, is wedded to your salvation. There is no believer who has not repented. And thirdly, it is a privilege to be able to repent. It is a privilege to be repentant, to understand where you stand, no pun intended, in relation to a perfect and holy God. So we read there that Paul mentions he made his readers sorry. He caused them sorrow via a letter. We don't have that letter in our biblical canon, but we can read backwards and see what he addressed in it. First, let's read a mention of that letter. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Same book, 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. We'll just read this briefly for context's sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, reads this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. So we can tell from the context that that letter he's talking about is not 1 Corinthians. Those are conditions that are very different than what he addressed in the previous book or in our Bible. Well, what Paul says back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is that initially, the letter he sent to the church at Corinth, he regretted it. He thought it was too harsh. But after he saw how it impacted his readers, how their lives changed, he no longer regretted it. Instead of thinking that it was too harsh, he saw that the letter did what it was supposed to do. He writes that he rejoiced in that. Well, let that be a lesson for us too. Every scripture that we have, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, is useful for correction. What Paul did was think he overcorrected, and it worked out for his readers. Again, that's a lesson for us. Turn to Proverbs chapter 27. Paul sought to set things in order for the church at Corinth, and it worked out. Proverbs chapter 27, and I'll read just the 5th and the 6th verse. Again, all scripture that we have is useful for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, the Bible says. And he sought to correct the church at Corinth, and it worked out. Proverbs 27, verse 5, reads this way. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Again, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Paul's love for his readers compelled him to try and correct them, to rebuke them, tell them instead of doing X, do Y. And you see they responded to it. That is a lesson for us. That second verse in Proverbs that we read there says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If I really love you, if you really are my friend, I should seek to correct you if I know you're wrong. But what will an enemy do? They'll treat you as if everything's okay. That's why it says those kisses are deceitful. Someone who doesn't love you will hesitate to correct you. But if I really do love you, I want you to align with what God's word says. Amen? So that brings us to our first major point here. What does it mean to repent? As a reminder, Paul wrote that his letter made his readers sorrowful to the point of repentance. The Greek word is metanoia or metanoian. It means to fundamentally change course. In our case, it means that you were going one way and now you're going the complete other direction. Let's read a couple examples of this word, metanoia, and how the translators took it in our Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 5. We'll read about repentance. Acts chapter 5, please. And I'll begin reading at the 27th verse. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. It reads this way. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood," that's the blood of Jesus Christ, "upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." We just sang about that cross a few minutes ago. Verse 31, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Excuse me. So verse 31, Peter and the apostles answer that Jesus Christ, the Son of the same holy and holy God I mentioned earlier, the Son of God, God exalted him to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. Again, in other words, Israel had the opportunity to change course. And what do these men, what are they worried about? They say, "Well, you intend to bring this man's blood on our hands." They miss the significance of his death. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Again, that word metanoia means to fundamentally change course. Luke chapter 24, it's the final chapter of Luke. And I'll begin reading at verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, reads this way. "Now he said to them," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So again, Christ makes a reference here that the Christ himself would suffer, which he did, would rise again from the dead the third day, which he did, all to the point that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name, that's the name of Christ, to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So again, it means to fundamentally change course. If you hear the word repent, that's what you should be thinking about. Another part of our New Testament, God commands all men everywhere to repent, to leave their wicked ways behind and to do a complete 180. I almost said 360. Turn to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17. And I'll begin reading at the 22nd verse. Acts chapter 17, verse 22, reads this way. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So in those last two verses, what do we see? We see, again, that God has made a declaration to all men, all people, that they should repent. But why is that? I mentioned earlier that salvation and repentance are tied together. Why is it that all people everywhere should repent? They should leave the life according to the flesh. Why is that? Well, verse 31 says it. He has fixed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That man is Jesus Christ. Every believer in that Lord Jesus Christ understands that he will return, and also that he will judge the world in righteousness. Every believer understands that. And as a part and parcel of your belief means, now I understand where I am, what I need, which is a Savior. That same Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Paul made it clear that he preached repentance to Jew and Gentile alike. That dovetails nicely with the last passage we read that said all people everywhere should repent. Acts chapter 20, please. And I'll begin reading at verse 17. Again, that's Acts chapter 20. I'll begin reading at verse 17. Acts 20:17 reads this way. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul made it clear that his ministry, part of his ministry, was testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to Jew and Greek alike, Jew and Gentile alike. As I said earlier, anybody who is a true believer, they have already repented. They understand now who their Savior is. They understand now the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, that died for their sin. Juxtapose that with the world. The world is cavalier about sin. There are things that God hates that they do not hate. They enjoy it, right? They may not do it, but they actively encourage people even that do those things. When I say cavalier, I mean they are shameless. They don't care. It doesn't bother them. That's not the case for a believer. Having repented, every one of us has some grief over their sin. It bothers them in a way the world does not have. And that's a good segue into my next point, that being able to repent, being able to understand that you are a sinner who needs a Savior that died for you already many years ago, the world does not understand that. Us being able to repent is a privilege. We'll read that God granted it to groups in the past and to us, no doubt. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. God grants repentance to us. I'm thankful for that. Turn to Acts chapter 11. I'll begin reading at verse 11. As a reminder, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, his letter caused readers to sorrow to the point of repentance. Well, we'll see here that God granted that repentance to those readers even, and to us. Acts chapter 11, verse 11, reads this way. "And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me, go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Again, God granted that repentance to the Gentiles. That's what the crowd understood. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It may be tempting in our dealings with unbelievers, either on the job or in our families. Of course, you're passionate about what you believe. There is a way to do that and to be gentle at the same time, to stand firm on what you believe and why, but to be gentle as well. We'll see why that's important here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. That same repentance that leads to life, we'll read about it here too. It should help color how we evangelize one, but also more generally, our dealings with unbelievers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, reads this way. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant, there it is again, them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It may seem like, well, I can go to a person and evangelize, but I want to feel like I won. I want to feel like I told them so much about what I believe and why it matters. There's some, of course, value to that. But be gentle. Verse 25 says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. The point being that God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We read about repentance that leads to life now. And we read about repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. Well, what does Jesus Christ call himself? The way, the truth, and the life. Amen? So again, Paul mentioned that his readers were sorrowful to the point of repentance. The natural question you may have is, what is worldly sorrow? I'll read that passage. Actually, turn there with me. We have time. Turn there with me. I'll read it as a reminder. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I will read verses 9 and 10. Again, back to our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, read this way. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So the natural question you may have is, what is the sorrow of the world? Anything short of that sorrow that leads to repentance is worldly. I'll give you a good example. I mentioned before that all believers have repented. They have understood, okay, I lived a life prior to my belief that was dealing with my flesh only. I did what my flesh wanted. I was selfish. Now I understand what I was doing, and I'll turn away from that. Well, compare it to somebody in the world who is not a Christian. Perhaps they get in an accident driving drunk, and they break their arm. Well, yes, they're sorrowful. My arm is broken. I can't drive, maybe. I can't go to work. I'm unhappy about that. I lost money. I lost time. But that's very different than saying, I am on a path to destruction right now, and I need to believe in my true Savior that God sent to the world that I might be saved from wrath. Does that make sense? He is sorrowful because he broke his arm. Your arm will heal, right? You can get a new car. There's no new Savior coming. Hope that makes some sense. The unrepentant, those who don't acknowledge the one true God of the Scriptures, they have no compunction, no guilt, no lasting conviction about their sin. That man, the example, he can heal up, and he may still go out and drive drunk. He may still do things he should not do because he doesn't grasp what he needs. He does not understand that God sent his Son to the world to die for his sin. Pray for those people, right? That God, as we read, may grant them repentance, that they may have open ears and soft hearts and believe the gospel. That is the only way that they can be saved. Never think that anybody is beyond the fold, right? Or maybe you've been praying for somebody for weeks or months or years. Continue to pray for them. A lot of times people in the world, they continue to live the way that they want to live, thinking that they'll get older. Maybe I'll change on my deathbed. But you don't know when you could be cut down. I've said before, growing up, my view as a child was that reading the Bible and learning the Bible, that's for old people. And by old, I did not mean 31 years old, right? But a lot of people don't make 31, for example. You can think that as a child, but you don't know when your earthly life may end. Continue to pray for those in our lives who don't believe. And do pray knowing that God can do his work in their life, understanding what he already did and sending his Son to die for us. The same Christ died for the unbeliever too. The Bible says that he died for the ungodly, Romans 5, 6. Told me to Luke chapter 13, speaking of repentance, that same Christ, the Son of God, told a group that they must repent or else they would die in their sin. Turn with me there, Luke chapter 13. I'll begin reading at the first verse. Again, to repent means to fundamentally change course. It means to change your mind about the sin, or about sin, I should say. No longer are you careless about it. No longer does it not grieve you. Every believer is grieved about the presence of sin. Luke chapter 13, verse 1, reads this way. Excuse me. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him as Jesus Christ, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Excuse me. "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It's a strong statement from Jesus Christ. The group that he's speaking to, he had to make it clear that the group who had the tower fall on them, it did not happen because they were worse than any other group. He let them know what really mattered was that they should repent and leave the life that they had, leave the life of unbelief, and instead follow him. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 2. We're going to read Paul and Peter, who mention the future for the unrepentant, those who are unwilling to leave their previous lives. Those who are unwilling to fundamentally change course. Romans chapter 2. I'll begin reading at the first verse. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 reads this way. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." Not good. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, please. Chapter 3. Second Peter, chapter 3. I'll begin reading at the third verse. The future of the unrepentant is not a good one. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 3 reads this way. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That happens today, by the way. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, there's that word again, patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. On that day, the ungodly men we read about in verse 7, when the day of the Lord comes like a thief, meaning you don't know when to expect it, of course, the people who have mocked and scoffed for all these years, they'll realize, oh no, I was wrong. Those are the ones that are unwilling, who don't see any value in turning away from their wicked worldly lives. But again, any believer has already turned from it. Instead of being a sinner, somebody who is doomed for destruction. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is depending on the Savior that God sent to the world for us, him who died on behalf of us, the Lamb, again, that taketh away the sin of the world. For you to acknowledge that Christ did that, that means you are repentant. That means you see sin for what it is, especially your own. You need a man to have died for you to atone for that sin. And it's for that same man that you are justified, declared righteous to God. So in closing, what we read in 2 Corinthians is about a particular letter that, I said was harsh. Paul thought it was too harsh, but in reality, it was just right. It got his readers to respond, which is what he wanted. He said that it caused him sorrow to the point of repentance. In other words, what they read made them understand, okay, we are not doing what we should be doing. Let's turn away from that. A 180. A change fundamentally of your course. And that repentance, again, is a privilege. We read that people rejoiced. They were happy that God granted repentance to the Gentiles. He granted that to them, repentance that leads to life. The same that we have as believers, we have turned and understood the depth, the depravity of our sin, and laid all of that at the feet of the Son of God. He died for our sin, the sin of the world. The world, the unbelieving world, cannot believe that. They don't understand it. They don't get the significance of it. In fact, in one of the Gospels, after he has risen and gone back to the hand of the Father, a man calls Jesus Christ a deceiver. I've said this in recent weeks, but as a reminder, the unbelieving world are the ones who are already deceived. Please, pray for them. Pray that they hear the gospel and that they believe it, that they believe that Jesus Christ came to the earth and did what it was already said that he would do, and that he has done, having come to the earth, died, was buried, rose from the dead, never to die again, went back to the right hand of his Father. The salvation that we have in him and the repentance that leads to life are two sides of the same coin. There is no believer who is clueless about repenting from their own sin. For me to even acknowledge my sin and my Savior means I'm fundamentally in a different place than the world. The world rejects the Savior. They deny him. They say, well, he was a good man, but that's it. Well, he was a good teacher, but that's it. If you are a believer, you understand he is so much more than that. Now, let me put something in your mind for next week. Turn to 1 Samuel. I'll just read it briefly here. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I'll read verses 10 and 11. 1 Samuel 15. The Bible actually, interestingly enough, makes it clear that God himself repented. He had some regret, but obviously not the same way that we do. Let's read it here briefly. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10 reads this way. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now you may have a legitimate question. How can a God that knows all things, how can he regret what he did? King James says he actually repented of it. Again, that's a very different thought, a very different concept than what we have. As fallible humans, we can turn in a way that God does not have to do. So again, you may be thinking, what does it mean that God regrets something? What does it mean that in Genesis chapter 6, he is sorry that he put man on the earth? We will discuss it next week. I'll close out in prayer. Thank you, Lord, as always, for the chance to consider the wonderful depths of the blessings you've given us in your Son. Thank you for a wonderful gospel, such a great salvation that has appeared via him. In the dark world we're in, Lord, help us to continue to point people toward the light of the world. We cannot promise them that they'll have a wonderful earthly life, that they won't endure trials, but every believer, we can look forward and can enjoy knowing that we have a wonderful eternal life coming for those, Lord, who don't believe, who have yet to believe the wonderful gospel that is testified to so many times in the scripture. I pray that those in our networks, those who hear us, who see us, that they have open ears, that they have soft hearts, and that you may help us to be bold in our presentation of the gospel, knowing the urgency, knowing the significance. I also ask, Lord, that if there be any today who believe but who aren't sure how they should be contributing to this ministry or to the body of Christ more generally, I ask that you make it clear to them. Help us to be a help to them. And help us, Lord, in our evangelism to bring people into even this church, those who are out there who don't know what the gospel is or what they should be hearing in church, what they should be learning. I pray that you bring them in. I also pray, Lord, for the missionaries that we support around the world who exist in very different contexts than we do. Thank you for the chance to gather this way and to hear your word. Help us to continue to pray for those where gathering like this is not as easy or can't happen, does not happen as often because of religious persecution or whatever else. Give them some resolve this week, Lord. And help us to be a support to them again. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, announcements are as usual. We have Sunday service here at 10 o'clock a.m. Thursday, informal Bible study at 6:30. If you cannot physically be here, that's okay. We have a Zoom link on the church homepage. On that same church homepage, we have a prayer request button. We pray corporately on Thursday evenings. We're happy to do that. If you have a request that you'd like us to make on your behalf, or in addition to what you're already doing on your own behalf, put it in that prayer request button. We will pray as a group on Thursday evening. We're glad to do that. I guess that is everything. Thank you for listening, as always. Have a wonderful day, a wonderful week, and again, happy Mother's Day to all.